In 1926, at a lecture at Cornell University, Dr. R.A. Millikan said, human beings are incurably religious. 81 years later, Oxford University spent $1.9 million to quantify Millikan's statement, and CNN News gave us the obvious results. People are incurably religious. I think we all know that. And along with that condition comes the irrepressible response of people to sing. Most of the world's religions have songs for worship. Hinduism and the related religions throughout the Near East sing with a different note scale, quarter tones, which gives it that Ravi Shankar kind of lilting melody. And they sing religious songs to the divine to bring them closer to the God that is within them. Buddhism and Shintoism, Confucianism, the Far Eastern religions sing by chanting from sacred texts, usually accompanied by a drum and sometimes flute. Usually it's done by monks, but the congregation will occasionally join in and offer chanted replies to the gods. Muslims also sing. You may have heard the invocation to prayer that often comes from the top of mosques five times a day. I had a friend who lived in Israel for 10 years, drove him crazy. Songs of Islam are about historical conquests, invocations to Allah through simple and repeated lyrics. Some Muslims use musical instruments. Some Muslims believe that the Quran prohibits them. But Christianity is unmatched among the world's religion as a religion and a people who sing. The reason is every other religion sings human-inspired lyrics to human-invented gods. And while Christians sing human-written lyrics on occasion, those lyrics even then are drawn from the great treasure trove of God-given lyrics found in the Bible. And then there's a third reason that Christians sing and the singing is different. It's the central truth of Christianity that the indwelling of God by His Spirit in those who have faith in Christ naturally sing out in praise and thanksgiving. It's a Spirit-driven song that's in our hearts. When Christians sing, it's literally Spirit-empowered. There are 185 passages in the Bible that are specifically called songs. 150 of them are in the book of Psalms, which is the ancient Jewish and Christian songbook or hymnal. The rest are distributed throughout the Bible, the first being the Song of Moses that comes in Exodus 15, the longest being Solomon's Song called the Song of Songs, and the last is the Song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15, which we will all sing in the new creation. So you get an advanced copy of the lyrics right there in Revelation. These songs tell of the drama of God's redeeming work. They teach the doctrines behind that drama, the central doctrine being the gospel. And when the gospel is properly understood, it results in doxology. Doxology is the word that means to sing out in praise. Singing because we sing in amazement, praise, and thanksgiving as powered by the Spirit, and it's to the only true God who is alone worthy to receive our songs. This morning I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 5. Here we find the fourth recorded song in the Bible, the Song of Deborah and Barak. I've titled this message, Why We Sing, because this divinely inspired song gives us the underlying basis of why God's people sing. Deborah's song encouraged Israel through the difficult years of the judges. And you know what? We need encouragement today. These are just as difficult of times, really. And the song teaches us that God is always faithful to deliver His people from suffering, even when they prove unfaithful. The Song of Deborah is a victory song, but it's not like the songs that we might sing when our favorite sports team wins perhaps a championship. It's not like the song to the wonderful New England Patriots this spring back in Boston. Instead, it is these songs that Deborah's song and the songs we sing is a song that's, like I said, divinely inspired, encourages through us through the years, and it celebrates the divine deliverance that God has, and in Deborah's case, once again, won for his people. Now, we looked at the historical events behind this month's this song in last month's message from Judges 4. Everyone remembers that? Yes? Yes, so I don't need to go there. No reminders needed. Just in case. Recall that in the 14th century B.C., Israel was again under oppression, and this time by the Canaanites. God called Deborah to lead Israel as a judge, and she was chosen to speak God's words to his people. And God gave her the assurance that Israel would be victorious over the Canaanites. So Deborah summoned Barak, a leader from the tribe of Naphtali, to assemble an army and go to war against the Canaanite king Jabin and his army led by a man named Sisera. Remember that guy? And as you may recall, it was a miraculous victory. The troops were amassed, as it shows here in the background, under Deborah and Barak, on top of Mount Tabor. This did not go unnoticed by Sisera and his troops, so he assembled his heavily armed troops with 900 iron chariots there in the valley, called the Valley of Jezreel. Through the middle of it runs the Kishon River. Now, the battle seemed to be impossible. Assembled on the top of Mount Tabor, Israel's troops, Deborah and Barak, they have their spears, they have their arrows, but below them, 900 chariots, horse-drawn, and thousands of troops of Canaanites under the command of this experienced general, Sisera. The battle commenced at Deborah's command, and Barak led the Israelites down the mountain and onto the plain to attack. It was overwhelming. But those chariots became worthless when a huge storm suddenly developed and brought so much rain so quickly that the Kishon River overflowed its banks, flooded the entire Jezreel Valley. The valley is made of topsoil-covered clay, and as it turned into a mess of mud and clay, the horses and chariots slipped and slid all around, and Sisera's army was routed. Sisera ran. He sought refuge in the tent of a man named Hever. He had a treaty with Jabin, the Canaanite king, and Sisera counted on that treaty for his protection. So he went to Hever's tent. He was welcomed there by Hever's wife, a woman named Jael. "Come in," she said. "I'll give you shelter from the storm." She gave him milk. She encouraged him to lie down and rest. And as he fell asleep, Jael took an 18-inch tent peg and a mallet and drove it through his head from temple to ground, nailing him into the dirt. It was an ignominious end for the brave Sisera, killed by a woman. So there we have the historical background of this song of Deborah. So let's look at the lyrics of this song in detail, because there are several lessons I want to draw out here. The song is arranged around three contrasts: a contrast between God and his people, a contrast between the people of God themselves, and a contrast between two women. And then the song closes with an application that we will find helpful. Now, the one big idea is on the top of your handout, suitable for framing, We have a two-hole punch, and we have also little binders in the bookstore that you can preserve these for, perhaps your generations to come. The one big idea in this text is on the top of your handout, and it's this. There is no limit to the power of God as he works in creation to deliver his people. Yet, he expects us to respond properly in faith. God is not bound by time or space. He is not constrained by anything in the created order. What he wills always happens. That's what the word sovereign means. He is sovereign over his creation. Yet God works through normal, natural means, including the freely made choices of people. Yet his will is always done, and it is our great privilege as his people to be part of his work. And that's what happens when we obey his commands, when we are faithful to his call. And this is what we see celebrated in this song. Now, as we begin, we need to start a few verses back at the end of chapter 4. Let me pick it up there in verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, and they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. The destruction here freed Israel from 20 years of oppression. So, as chapter 5 opens up then, it tells us that Deborah wrote this song as a victory song to be sung by her and Barak initially, and they taught it then to the people of Israel. Now, in the opening verses of the song, it gives us our first contrast. The first contrast is a contrast between the promise of God and the plight of his people. Follow along as I begin in verse 4. Deborah sings, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, in this opening passage, it's not clear whether the Lord's going forth from Seir refers to his coming at that time to the aid of Israel through Deborah and Barak to win the victory, or with the mention of Sinai, it refers back to the Lord's coming to free his people from slavery in Egypt several decades earlier. But I think that the sentence is best understood as a both and, because regardless of whether or not it's talking about now or before, Deborah's point is this. The God who delivered Israel from Egypt also is delivering them from Jabin and Sisera because he's not stuck anywhere. God is not limited to some geographic location. He comes again and again to rescue his people, whatever their trouble and regardless of where he has placed them. And when he comes, the world trembles before him because he bends even the forces of nature to do his will. The skies and the clouds, they dropped water, references to the rainstorm that proved decisive in this battle. But it's also a reference to events like the rocks raining on the enemy back in Joshua when we studied the conquest of the Promised Land. It refers to the parting of the waters of the Red Sea or of the Jordan or of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This is not the nature God. This is the God of nature. Now, in contrast to this picture of the all-powerful God, we have the picture of the plight and the hopelessness of Israel. Verses 6 through 8. Deborah sings, In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and the travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among the 40,000 in Israel? Shamgar is a judge we met briefly at the end of chapter 3. And under his leadership, things had gone from bad to worse over the last 20 years. So that by the time of Deborah and Jael, thieves and highwaymen ruled the roads and foreign raiders regularly pillaged Israel's villages. Travel had ceased because it was too dangerous. And the villages were silent because the people were forced into walled cities for protection. At this time, Israel is a society that's under siege. And this is the picture here in the song of a desperate people. And it's placed lyrically alongside the picture of the all-sufficient God. Deborah does this to show us that the real rest for God's people is found only in Him. The latter must have the former if they are to have true rest. Now here is our first fill-in that comes out of this opening lyrics of the song. And I've put this in the first person to show that it's our reality as well. It's this: God allows affliction to teach me to trust Him and learn to find comfort in knowing that He will always deliver me. The hardest times to trust in God are when things are going well. Because when things are going well, we have the tendency to figure out or to think that it's because of our efforts that we're being blessed. But, lest we get too comfortable, God will, and when necessary, does, bring about trials to teach us that He is the source of all good things. And He brings these tests for our good. Even though we don't think so, God does know best. And our trials are always under His sovereign control, so that He allows them to go only so far. They are intended to teach us that He is our only hope, because the God who came to Sinai in the wilderness is the God who came from Seir in the time of Deborah, and it's the God who came to Golgotha, and He is the God who always comes for His people in distress. It's been rightly said, omnipotence delights in encore. God loves to come and rescue us. Yet, as we've seen, God also brings our trials. I'm sorry, let me back up here. On concluding this omnipotence in the encores, how does the church then celebrate the all-powerful God in song? There are almost too many to recite. How about Luther's, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." We sing these praises of God because He's unfailing and He always comes to the aid of His people. He's a bulwark never failing. Yet as we've seen, God also brings trials so that we grow. And when He does, the church still sings. Samuel wrote a 1675 hymn. It's gaining some new voices in the church today. It's been both rewritten by the Indelible Grace Group, and it's also being sung with the original melody. It's called, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all." And we can leave it all with Him, because no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand until He returns and brings me home. And there, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. God's people delight to sing these songs, don't we? Now, the second contrast is found in verses 11 through 23. Here, the focus shifts from the all-providing God, the all-powerful God, and the hopelessness of the people, and it shifts to being about the people. And here the contrast is between the ready and the reluctant. Starting in verse 14, Deborah sings, "From Ephraim their route they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir they marched down, the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Amongst the clans of Reuben there was great searchings of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there was great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is of the people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field." Deborah's song here has great admiration for those tribes who were faithful to God's call in battle. Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which is western Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali are all celebrated in this song because they're among the ready. In contrast, Deborah sings words of shame to the reluctant. They were the men from the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh on the east of the Jordan, Dan and Asher up on the northwest coast. And it wasn't as if these guys didn't know. Look at verse 16. "Among the clans of Reuben there was great searchings of the heart. The tribes had talked about it. The call had gone out. Barak is assembling a force. Meet on the top of Tabor, and we will put to death the Canaanites who have been oppressing us for 20 years. Clan of Reuben, I don't know what you think. Well, the sheep are about to calve. Or no, I guess the sheep don't calve. The sheep are about to foal. That's having lambs. Others thought, well, the crops are ready to come in. Dan and Asher up on the coast, oh, they were plying the maritime trade, and they just didn't have the time. It wasn't a good time. It's like the man that Jesus told a story about in Luke 14 when he was invited to participate in God's great feast. He said, "I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Jesus told that story so that we would know that his Father is not pleased when his people don't respond. Verse 23, "Curse Meroz," says the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord and to the help of the Lord against the mighty." These are strong words. The precise location of Meroz is not known, but it's likely it was near the battle. And Israel had every right to expect their help, but they refused. Now, set in contrast to the best of the ready, here they are the worst of the reluctant. And for that sin, God authorizes not just scorn, but a curse upon them. But it's here that Deborah's song makes an important theological point, an important theological point. That means it applies to us today as well. One of those timeless principles. Even though Israel's deliverance is Yahweh's sovereign plan, his people do not sit passively and let go and let God. That is simply not biblical. Instead, God expects them to actively participate in his work. And this is a great privilege. Here's our second fill-in then. God is sovereign, and his will is always done. Yet he gives us the privilege to play a part in that work. What God has predetermined in eternity past will happen exactly how he had planned. But that doesn't mean we don't make free choices that have real consequences. God's sovereignty does not logically lead to fatalism, the idea that since the outcome is predetermined, we might as well just do nothing. We're not fatalists because the Bible teaches that our choices are somehow part of how God accomplishes his will. The big word is concurrence. Concurrence. It's the idea that while God is always working sovereignly to bring about exactly what he has willed to happen, our choices are part of that work. They're real choices and have consequences. So as Reuben and Manasseh and Gad and Asher and Dan sat by Deborah's song, heap scorn on them. Meroz is cursed because the people of God are to respond and take part in the great victory that he has won. Six tribes were ready. Six tribes trusted and active. Five freely declined. Deborah sings in verse 13. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. Notice that those who fought were noble. They're described as the people of the Lord. So the obvious question at this point comes, in which group are you? Are you among the ready or the reluctant? The ready are the people of the Lord. Are you one of them? If so, then sing to encourage not only yourself but others, because we know the victory has been won. Therefore, we sing the familiar classic, Trust and Obey, to motivate us. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. We sing the contemporary hymn, Hear the Call of the Kingdom, with these words. King of heaven, we will answer the call. We will follow, bringing hope to the world, filled with passion. And in the power of his name, proclaiming that Jesus saves. Salvation in Jesus' name. Salvation in Christ. Why would we not sing with passion about the only hope that there is for this world? Christians sing because we have the best of all songs. It's the song of salvation. It's the song of life. It's the song of hope. It's a song of light. It is a song that we should shout from the rooftops. It is a song that we should sing quietly in our car as we drive. It is a song that we sing in our homes. It's a song we sing together in the church. It's a song we sing to each other. It is the greatest song of all. Why would we not sing? Why would Christians not have a song that is different, noticeably different, than any other religion in the world? Well, one last contrast in the song, and it's the contrast between the brave wife and the bereaved mother. In verses 24 through 27, look with me there, the song praises Jael for her courageous action. And the praise is followed by a biting sarcasm that describes Sisera's mother as she waits for her son's return from battle. Look at verse 28. Deborah sings, out the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her attendants answer, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb for two, or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. They offer comfort to the bereaved mother of Sisera by telling her that, you know, it takes time to rape and murder and pillage through the villages of Israel. That's why he's delayed. And ironically, the spoils were Sisera himself, as he spoiled, lying dead in the desert heat. And don't think for a moment that as Deborah sang this song, the people of Israel felt the least bit sorry about Sisera's mom. But the main focus in these lyrics is on Jael as the servant of the Lord. She was the ready. She acted and thus played a real part in God's victory. In verses 25 through 27, we have Jael's hammer and nail scene lyrically played out in the song in slow motion. In slow motion. All the better for ancient Israel who had been freed from the bondage to rejoice as they sing, to relish her courage, to relish the fact that God delivered this man into her hand and that she was faithful and nailed him to the ground. Their God had won the victory. And that's how the song ends. Deborah sings, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." And the land was undisturbed then for 40 years. Deborah's song ends with this prayer, but it's also a call. It's a prayer. "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord," is really saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Do you ever think about it when you pray that prayer? This is a foretaste written long ago, 14th century B.C., of when Christ returns in his power and glory, and the enemies of God's people, including the final enemy, which is death, will be vanquished. That's what we're saying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What does his kingdom coming mean? It means that Christ is going to return. Every eye will see him. And he will then judge the world. He came the first time to save the world. He comes the next time to judge the world. And when he comes, he brings God's kingdom with it. It ushers in the eternal kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom of God. "Thy will be done." That is God's will, that every foe be vanquished, that every eye see, and every ear hear, and every knee bow, because Jesus Christ, his Son, is Lord. "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord." It gives us a foretaste because as Christians, we're in the spiritual line of Deborah. And this is what we pray for. And this is why we sing. And this is why we sing with confidence, because we know that God will prevail. But I want you to notice that the last line is also a call. It's a call to fickle Israel to continue in steadfast love for God, as God has demonstrated his chesed love for him, for them. Chesed, there's that word again. And it's a call to us as well, because like ancient Israel, we are just as easily entangled in the idols that surround us, just like Pastor Doug talked about last week. That's the reality of the world in which we live. So it's important not only that we sing, but it's important what we sing as well. The words are vitally important. Notice Deborah's song. It is not happy clappy. It is not a 7-Eleven chorus. It is not a gentle melody with lyrics that are positive and encouraging. This is a song that teaches us essential truths about God, about his holiness, his justice, and about ourselves, our failings, and about our need for his sovereign power in redemption. We are not okay outside of Christ. And this is a song that sings of victory for those who are faithful to the living God, and it tells of the sad end for those who are not. It also points forward in that the defeat of the Canaanites is a shadow. This is called a type. We talked about this at our home fellowship group last week. It's a type, a shadow. It points to a reality. Anti-type. Here it is. The Israel pressing on to defeat fully the Canaanites is a shadow that describes our role to persevere until Christ returns. Israel's pressing on to finally defeat Jabin was the type that pointed to the anti-type, our battle, our spiritual battle that we face each and every day, that we are encouraged to persevere in until Christ returns or until he calls us home. That's what Deborah's song shows us here at the end. And those who were ready demonstrated their trust in God and saw the victory. In the same way, we are to be encouraged by them to do the same. And we know the victory is sure because of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the sign of the victory. It is also the most attested fact of ancient history. God has won. We should sing. In addition to that, the song teaches us that the choices we make are real, they have consequences, and the right choices give us the opportunity to participate in the redeeming work that the sovereign God of all the universe is doing. Why would you not want to be on his team? And you know what? In the end, when we are faithful to the call, and when we see him as he is, and we see him enthroned, what will we do? We will take the crowns of righteousness that he has given us as our rewards, and we will throw them at the feet of Jesus, because he ordained it all in the first place. Yet, we're called to be obedient. We're called to make the right choices, and it gives us the opportunity to participate. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for the good works he has prepared beforehand, so that we might walk in them. The Old Testament gives us a visibility of the New Testament verse of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. That means we have the opportunity to be part of the redeeming work among our family and our friends and our neighbors. What an unspeakable privilege that is. And finally, it's a song that gives us hope, because we see that those who love God will never fail, because the God who created the sun will ensure his people will always rise as well. This is our last fill-in then. We sing to remind ourselves that regardless of the times or the trials we face, God will preserve us until we are finally home with him forever. We sing these great songs of the Bible and of our faith because they tell the story of creation, redemption, and the future consummation of Christ's kingdom. The story is the drama. And we sing these songs of the Bible and of our faith because they teach us the doctrine that underpins the drama. Doctrine is simply teaching. And if we sing about creation and redemption, we're singing about the doctrines of God who created all and the God who sent his Son to save it all. And when we understand the doctrine and see where the drama leads toward, it points always shadow to reality, type to anti-type, to Christ and his cross, standing at the center point of history. And that cross is the announcement of the good news called the gospel, that God in his grace has paid the price for the sins of everyone who simply puts their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Why would we not sing? Because these dramas lead us to the doctrine, and when we understand properly the doctrine, it leads to doxology. And the doxology is the singing of the faith into our hearts. We sing to express the thanksgiving of God in Christ through the Spirit. We sing God's words back to him because he loves to hear his children sing. Why not? I want to sing right now, but I won't. This is a blessed assurance. When you have Jesus, you have a foretaste of glory divine. Because we're like heirs of salvation. We've been purchased by God. We've been born of the Spirit. We're washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. I hope it's yours as well. I really do. Before we go out singing, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the songs you've given us to sing. They tell of your wondrous deeds, your faithful love, your amazing grace, and your promise of forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation through the finished work of Jesus, our Savior. May we be a singing people, lifting our voices at all times and in all places. And Father, I pray that your Spirit, who has been at work in hearts right now, here today, that as you have been lifted up, that you will call those to whom you will. And may we be a singing people, lifting our voices at all times and in all places, quietly and loudly, to others, to ourselves, to our family, and that would bring you glory for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And it is in His matchless name that we pray, and all of God's people said,
Amen. Amen.